May be seated. Let's bow before God as we ask His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we might hear You and walk before You in faith. And so, send Your Word out with power for the glory of Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you think of anyone who would oppose the Apostle Paul going to Rome? Why would anyone want to keep him from going to Rome? Certainly, by this time, he had had a great deal of influence in the world. But who would oppose him going now to Rome, especially as a prisoner? We think of the Jews who had opposed him, and so they wanted to destroy him. They might hope that, yes, as he goes to Rome, he might be fed to the beasts there in the Colosseum. And so we don't think of them so much as opposing Paul going to Rome. Would Christians be upset with him going to Rome? Maybe the ones in Jerusalem would like to say, stay here with us. But they certainly wouldn't confront him and oppose him and try to destroy him in going to Rome. And what about the Romans? Would they be opposing him? Well, if they were opposing him, they also would be glad to have him fed to the lions. So it's hard to think of anyone who would be opposing Paul in a trip to Rome, especially as a prisoner. There might have been some mild reasons for them not to want Paul to go to Rome. And yet there's great opposition to his going to Rome. You see, it's not just Paul, but it's rather the fact that there is the kingdom of darkness that opposes Paul. It's not just these other people who might wish for his death, but it's a whole kingdom that includes principalities and powers that we don't even see. That's exactly what takes place after Paul has had his time to give his defense before King Agrippa. He's been declared innocent by Agrippa and by Festus, the procurator of the country, as Lysias also had done. And so it's not that here is Paul who is such a wicked man that we have to get rid of him. But he has appealed to Caesar because no one would deal justly with him. In fact, the former procurator had been trying to receive a bribe from Paul, as if in that manner he might be able to say, okay, now you can go free. Let's look at this passage where Paul is sent then to Rome. We find it in Acts chapter 27. It's on page 1741 of the Blue Pew Bibles. We're going to be reading just the first 20 verses of this chapter, which really leaves us in the middle of his trip. But it's important that we see what's going on here. Acts chapter 27, beginning with the first verse. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot of the owner and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And in those dire straits, we will leave the reading of God's word as we note the trials and trouble that Paul endured along as he was on this trip to Rome, as God had sent him to testify there. Have you wondered why Dr. Luke, in giving this account, spend so much time talking about the trip, where it is that they go on this trip, how they go out to sea? He hasn't done that before, has he? He hasn't told us very much about the sea journeys that they have had, or for that matter, their travels across land. And so, but yet here is this landlubber that gives us an account, a detailed account of Paul's trip from Caesarea to the sea and up the coast of the eastern Mediterranean, and then under Asia Minor, and finally then along Cyprus to Crete, and they're blown out to sea. This isn't the first time that Paul has been at a storm at sea. As he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Three times I have been shipwrecked." And that's likely written before this account. So here's a fourth shipwreck that's coming up. We haven't actually gotten to the shipwreck yet in our reading of the Word of God, but that's coming. You know it's coming. Why does Luke spend so much time talking about this trip? There's really only one reason. And that's that there is this opposition to Paul going to Rome. Remember, God has already told Paul, you will testify of me in Rome also. And it's not so much that the Romans or the Jews or the Greeks or any other group in the world is opposing his going to Rome, but it is the kingdom of darkness that opposes his going there, because the kingdom of darkness knows what Paul is to do there. It's interesting how much the kingdom of darkness knows and yet continues to oppose God and his word. Remember that in writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against darkness in high places. And that's exactly what's taking place as you find Paul on the high seas in a high seas battle for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So that's the first thing we note here. That darkness, not only in this case, but darkness is always combating your efforts and the efforts of all God's people to spread the gospel. The kingdom of darkness obviously doesn't want that to happen. So the kingdom of darkness will always be opposing the spread of the gospel, just as it has been spreading, opposing that spread of the gospel all along. That's why there was that trouble there in the Garden of Eden. That's why there are so many temptations against God's people to have them sin. That's why the babies in Bethlehem and its surroundings were killed by King Herod. That's why Jesus went to the cross. It was all an attempt of the kingdom of darkness to destroy the kingdom of God. But you see, God is sovereign over all, and so he determines the place where you are to serve him. He determines how you are to serve him, and he puts you in those places where you may serve him. God had promised Paul, remember back in chapter 23 and the 11th verse, after he had been beaten by the Jews there in Jerusalem and was taken into custody, in the 11th verse, we read in chapter 23, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, God didn't say to Paul, here's how you're going to get to Rome. He just gave him the promise, you're going to testify of me in Rome. Be confident in that. And let me work out the way you're going to get there. Paul may at that time have been thinking, just think, I can just walk up through this area, talking to the churches, and then over across Asia Minor and talk to the churches there and encourage them, and then get on over into Macedonia and finally on over into Italy where I can be in Rome. That may have gone through Paul's mind. We don't know. But God had his way of getting him there. God was bringing this about through Paul's arrest and trial, wasn't he? And so as we go on from this and look at the end of chapter 27, we find that he does actually come to Rome because God had prepared him to do that. And God has that authority over darkness, as we were reminded earlier in the service. The Lord God has authority over darkness. Satan and God are not equals. They are, but God is so far above Satan because God himself is uncreated. He is independent, whereas Satan is a created being. And so it is that the kingdom of darkness then will oppose your fulfillment of God's will. It will oppose you in fulfilling God's will. And Luke's thorough account here of this trip is to show this opposition. Now, in part, you might say, if you understood nautical activity in the Mediterranean, you might say, well, okay, some of these winds, especially those westerly winds, that's what's to be expected there. And so you set up your sails to go west, and they're going to blow you back east. That would be the normal activity. If you want to go west to east, why, it's very easy. But you have to use a lot of skill and labor in order to go back west against those winds. Because remember, they didn't have the big turbines back there, back then. They were dependent on other ways of navigating the seas. What we see here then is God and Satan using the same event for very different purposes. God is using these trials, these winds and so forth, in order to get Paul to Rome, and he continues to test him along the way, doesn't he? But at the same time, Satan is using it to try to destroy the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of God, rather. There's an interesting thing that we find in the Old Testament. Kings, the books of Samuel and Kings often describe events that are repeated in Chronicles. One of those events has to do with the numbering of the people in Israel by David. And we read of that, first of all, in 2 Samuel 24. And we read in the 24th chapter, the first verse of 2 Samuel, again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. And so there in 2 Samuel, very clearly, it is God who is set forth as the one who incites David to do this. In 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, we have the same event referred to. But there in verse 1, what do we read? Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, obviously, there are people who are going to look at those two verses and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. And that's the way it looks to us on the surface. But what this really is a description of the very thing that we have just been noting, which also we saw in Job, didn't we? How that God uses the same event that Satan will use, but for different purposes. And so it is that Satan will use an event in your life to destroy you, while God uses the same event in your life to raise you up as he tests you and teaches you to rely on him to bring you through that event, even though there may be difficulty, to bring you through with certainty and with confidence in him. Satan seeks to destroy you while God seeks to test and prove you for his own glory. And so it is that the kingdom of darkness, in fighting against the kingdom of God, is always going to be opposing the mercy of God, trying to hide the mercy of God so that we don't see it, we don't understand it, we don't realize what it is that God is doing. Do you understand the mercy of God? That term mercy implies there's something that's implied behind it that we have to recognize, and that is mercy implies that it's something that we need because of something bad that happens, or that we deserve. something bad that is to come upon us. But the one who shows mercy enables us to avoid that evil, to be given something that is good. Let's just use an example from today. The banker says, "You're delinquent on your mortgage." If he is one who will be merciful in regard to that mortgage, he might say, "I will pay that mortgage for you this month." No, that's not what we typically find happening, but that's a description of mercy. Here, I was ready to be foreclosed. But instead of being foreclosed, he says, "I will show you mercy." That's what God has done for us. He has destroyed everything that condemns us, and he has destroyed that in Jesus Christ. And he has brought us instead to enjoy what we do not deserve. You see, the kingdom of darkness is always going to try to discourage you. We look at life and we see all sorts of discomforts, whether it be an inability to make the payments on the mortgage, or trials that we have in regard to health, or in regard to any number of things. And we tend to think of comfort as being what God must give us in this life. But comfort is not mercy. Mercy is receiving what we do not deserve. It means receiving the good that we do not deserve. It is deliverance from the trouble that we do deserve. And God is one who is merciful. And he invites you, he calls you to himself, that you might be partakers of his mercy. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat without money and without cost." It is a salvation that is freely given to us, that he invites you to partake of. Have you seen the mercy of God? Have you come to enjoy it? And if you have, are you continuing to walk in that mercy, knowing that his mercy lasts forever? We sang of that in Psalm 107. In fact, it's a stanza that is repeated at least four times there in the 107th Psalm. And that's just the first psalm of the last book of the Psalter. Remember, Psalms 107 to 150 form book 5 of the Psalter. Right there in the middle of that book is Psalm 136, where every other line is, "His mercy lasts forever." And that's a theme that you and I need to know and understand and hold on to. To call on him for this mercy that is forever. To seek him. We tend to seek comfort, but he teaches us to seek himself, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him while he is near, to seek him with all your heart. Oh, I urge you to do that if you have not yet done so, that you would come to Jesus Christ and find in him the mercy that he grants to his people. Now, all of this might look paradoxical to you. How can Satan be opposing God and God be all powerful? Well, remember that God is incomparably greater than Satan. And that just as we read in the book of Job, of how Job had to ask God permission to deal harshly with Job, so it is that Satan cannot do anything without that permission of God. But by that permission, God tests us. He refines us just as you would refine a precious metal in order to purify it. So it is that he purifies his people. And even through these trials, he teaches you to seek him while he may be found. Darkness is always combating your efforts to spread the gospel. That's the first thing we note. The other thing we want to note this morning is that in the midst of this conflict, God gives you encouragement, so you need to be seeing that encouragement. How does he encourage Paul here? Well, he encourages him, first of all, with fellowship. Paul isn't just put on this ship by himself. Now, to be sure, there are other prisoners, but that's not what I'm talking about. There is a centurion that goes with him. Did you notice Luke tells us his name? We aren't often given the names of people like this, but Luke does that for us here and shows us that this is a man who is compassionate toward Paul. One of the things he does for Paul is he allows him to go and see friends as they have gone up the coast a little ways so that he can visit some Christians there in Sidon. But before we get to that, note, first of all, that he gives fellowship. The pronoun that's being used here is no longer they, but we. In other words, Luke is with them. Luke is one of Paul's traveling companions now. Not only is he a Christian, but he's a doctor. And he's able to see to some of the needs that Paul might have. And then we're told of another man by the name of Aristarchus. We met him way back in Acts chapter 19. He was one who, for the sake of Christ, endured suffering there in Ephesus. Because when that uproar started there and the riot took place, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. And then in the next chapter, the fourth verse, chapter 20, verse 4, Paul was accompanied by, and it mentions a number of people, including Aristarchus. We read of these men also in Paul's letters to the Colossians, or this man also in his letter to the Colossians and in his letter to Philemon. Here was a man that was precious to Paul. So he and Luke are able to go with Paul on this trip. Who paid for it? We don't know. But for some reason, these men were allowed to go along. You see, God has not called you and me to be Lone Ranger Christians. He has called us together that we may enjoy fellowship with one another. He has put us together in a body, the body of Christ. And he expects us to be together in that body. Think back once again to the psalm we just sang before the preaching of the word, Psalm 107. Yes, it talks about being out on the high seas and how God protected them there. But do you remember how that portion of the psalm ended? He says, as we tell about this, oh, may it be where the elders have their seat. In other words, may it be in the church of Jesus Christ, where God has called his people together. May they rejoice together. And so he has made you to be a part of the body of Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, that you may have fellowship with one another. And in that he encourages you, and you are strengthened as you find the onslaughts of the kingdom of darkness trying to destroy you. Now, there was that time that they stopped just up the coast a little ways in Sidon. Sidon, the home of the wicked queen Jezebel from centuries earlier. But now there are Christians there. Instead of that one who introduced Baal worship into Israel, there are Christians there. And Paul is given the opportunity, along with Luke and Aristarchus, no doubt, to go ashore. If he were a dangerous prisoner, they wouldn't have allowed him to do that. But Julius, being a kind and generous man, allows him to go ashore to do what? To be encouraged by the Christians there? No, he's the one giving the encouragement to the Christians. This prisoner is the one who is doing that. Are you ever in such straits that you cannot be an encouragement to others? To be sure, you need to allow others to encourage you as they have that opportunity. But two people can enter into the same events, and one will find total discouragement while the other will be able to encourage others. Where do you find yourself in that? You see, even in the midst of suffering, you're able to encourage others. Remember, Jesus on the cross looks down and he sees his mother standing there with John, the disciple, the beloved disciple. And out of concern for his mother, he asks John to take care of his mother. Is that what you would expect from a man who is strung out on the cross, nailed there? But it's the encouragement that he gives. In our Bible study on Tuesday evening, we're considering Romans chapter 15, where we are instructed to encourage one another and to consider one another better than yourself. To look out for the needs of others. And Paul does not put limitations on when you are to do that. Even in the midst of those trials. Always look to the needs of others. Paul also remembers what he had been told, that's recorded for us in the 23rd chapter that we've already noted, and that is that God had already assured him of what he was to do. Take courage, Paul. As you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will testify of me in Rome also. Paul was assured that he would get to Rome. In spite of whatever this high sea adventure would do to him, he would get to Rome. And so it is that you and I are assured of what God promises to his people. And he makes that very clear in what he had written earlier to the church in Rome. In the 8th chapter of that letter, we read that God, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, so that those whom he foreknew, it is the same set of people, isn't it, that he also glorifies. If you have come at the call of Christ to be a partaker of his saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you know what God has promised you, that he has promised you eternal life, that he has promised you glory with him. And no one can take that away from you. God promises eternal life to you who fear him. And as a guarantee of that, Paul also points out that the Spirit of God is given to us to dwell in us so that we are guaranteed that what God has promised will be given. So here's this battle. Darkness is combating your efforts to spread the gospel and to advance the kingdom of God. But in the midst of the conflict, take encouragement from Christ, from God Himself, who has ordered all things for His glory. Are you confident in that? Have you come to be a partaker in Jesus Christ? Because just as the kingdom of darkness was opposing Paul on the high seas in that battle, so the kingdom of darkness is in a battle for your soul to keep you from Christ, to keep you from that glory, and to bring you with itself to eternal destruction. But the call of Christ is for you to know the joy of being with Him by trusting in Jesus, who died on the cross to give us everlasting life. And remember that this battle's going to continue. It's going to continue as long as you're here on earth, and probably beyond, unless Jesus returns before the end of your life, before your death. Know that because of Christ's work, His victory is assured, and remain confident in it. Be encouraged by it. Because God is mightier than the churning of the sea. The churning of the sea is a picture of the kingdom of darkness. Whereas by contrast, in front of the throne in the book of Revelation, there is the sea of glass. Perfect stillness. Perfect calmness. That's the sea that we come to enjoy for eternity. And that's the sea that we sing about in the 93rd Psalm as well. The floods, O Lord, lift up. The floods lift up their voice. The floods are lifting up their waves. They make a mighty noise, but yet the Lord on high, more mighty far is He than is the thunder of the waves or breakers of the sea. May God cause us to see the glory that He gives to His people, that we might enjoy it as we come to trust in Him. Psalm 93. Let's sing the five stanzas of 93a. Let's stand as we sing. Remain standing for prayer and the benediction.
Jehovah reigns.